Well, welcome everybody to Wednesday night Bible class. If you're wondering, I don't know if there's extra credit if you showed up at 1 o'clock as well as tonight, so I don't know how that works, but you have to take it up with a man upstairs, and I'm not talking about John. I told the 1 o'clock class that I won't be here next Wednesday, as I'll be up in New York State bringing my father-in-law down. That really doesn't affect this class because I'm doing tonight and Sunday, and then Mike takes over Wednesday. So we're good on that for Sunday night. So a few announcements before we get started here. Sadly, to report that Randy Mitchell, Charles Doyle's brother-in-law, passed away today. If you were praying for him, continue to pray, please, for Charles's family. Also, we know that Ed Lemley was hospitalized. We mentioned that on Sunday, but I think he's out now, from what the note says here. Really weak is what I've heard, but he's back home, right?
I'm not sure.
You're not sure? Okay. Okay. So this was in Ethan's handwriting, so I don't know. Could be he got a call. So some corrections. Carter King was not in OSU. He's injured in a sports event and home the same day. Debbie Haney, Stephanie Pride's mother, currently the cancer is believed to be slow growing, so doctors are hopeful they'll be able to remove the cancer surgically. Helen Jordan, Fran Talbert's mother, is doing well. It's good news. Debbie Mathias, Fran Talbert's sister, will be having a pacemaker surgery on September the 30th. Shanna Parsons is having a difficult time with her illness. Finding effective treatment continues to be a challenge, it says. Dixie Pride, who is Eric Pride's mother, fell last week, broke her collarbone. And Lee Powell, Kim James's father, who is 84, is in CCMH with pneumonia. We got word earlier this week that Karen Kibble did well with her heart procedure. And she had a 95% blockage, but she was home like the same day, so it was doing really well. So that's good. Keep the prayers going. They must be working. Terry?
I did talk to Connie Hill yesterday, and she's actually now COVID-free. She's recovered, but her son's been in ICU for several days.
Yeah.
I think
it's been struggling a lot,
of course, with the passing of Don recently. Tomorrow is the blood drive, 1 to 6. Make sure you've got that on your calendar if you're able to give. Area-wide sing is on September 19th at Lynn Street Church of Christ. There's a ladies' tea Saturday, the 18th, at 6th and Washington Church of Christ. No, that's been canceled. I got word on that. It was canceled. Lady Tracy, I think her name was, from there called. And so that's been canceled. But we do have the meal Saturday the 11th. Where is that again?
Breakfast right down here on the corner of 34th.
Okay. How's that pronounced? Is it Elks or
Elkies?
Elkies. Okay. I wondered. I see it written, but
it's an old German restaurant.
Okay. Well, very good. Very good. Any other announcements we should mention or prayer requests to bring up? Any updates and situations? I know there's a lot going on out there, so. Yes.
She's having her eye surgery to try and save her eye on Monday.
Okay.
Let's go to God in prayer before we begin our class. Father in heaven, we know that there's a lot going on, a lot in people's lives that they're struggling with, and sometimes those are spiritual concerns, Lord, and we pray that if somebody is down or discouraged, struggling to dig for the faith that you would like us to have, then I pray that you would give them the opportunities and the teaching, put people in their paths that will help them. If it may be us, Lord, we pray that you would use us in a big way. I pray for Carter King and his recovery, Debbie Haney, Helen Jordan, Debbie Mathias, Shanna Parsons, Dixie Pride, Lee Powell, Ed Lemley as he's recovering, Karen Kibble as she's recovering. Father, we do pray for the family of Charles Doyle, that you would continue to bring healing there for them. And we pray for the Hill family, Lord, and experiencing a loss and also dealing with COVID. And we're thankful, Lord, for everything you continue to do in our lives. Help us to go from this midweek service time encouraged and built up and ready to serve you all the more until we can come together once more on Sunday. Through Jesus we pray. Amen. All right. So, we are here in Matthew chapter 10. This is the second half of the chapter. And just as a little bit of review to bring us up to speed as to where we are, this is Matthew, one of the synoptic gospels, or seeing the same gospels. A lot of common material that they share, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. It's a probable Jewish audience, and because of that, the theme is Jesus as King. He's the awaited Messiah that they've been looking for centuries before this. It's the second of three sections the Kingsbury breaks it up into, and it is the largest section where it's the proclamation of Jesus. This is who Jesus is. The Messiah has arrived, and so he is teaching, he's doing miracles, the crowds are gathering, and we're getting ready to see his popularity begin to wane once we get to chapter 11, verse 30, but we've got a little ways to go until there. Till then, it's Matthew 10 right now, so we're still in this period of popularity where a lot of folks are wanting to come to him for miracles. They're beginning to listen to his teaching somewhat. The crowds are with Jesus right now, which disturbs those who are in worldly power a great deal, because they want to try to bring him down in some ways. So they're looking for an opportunity, but they can't act until the people are more on their side than Jesus' side. And God uses that leverage very, very well, as we're going to see even in this lesson today. So I want to start out in the years right after World War II. The gentleman in the back that you see there is my grandfather, who began cutting hair right after World War II, after he got back. And for 55 years, he was a fixture on the main street of the town where I grew up. And he cut hair, and it was the center of town for everybody to come in and get their haircuts. And so everybody knew my grandfather. They knew Bill Kaczorek. And it was shortly after this photo was taken. Yeah, that's my dad. And he brought me, the little guy there, to Bath, New York, where I grew up, right in that same town where my grandfather was, where he had a very good reputation established. My dad began working a lot of jobs in out of the area, especially at the VA center. It was a National Cemetery VA center, so it was a very large complex. And so he also had a very good name and very good reputation going on. And I remember as I was growing up, my father would always remind me, he'd say, "Now remember, you're a Kaczorek. You wear the name. If anything happens, you do anything in this town," he says, "I'm going to hear about it. Your grandfather's going to hear about it. You're going to reflect badly on us." And so the opposite is true as well. If I did really good things, I did well in school, good things also filtered to them. And they were very glad of that. But what you do reflects on us. Now, I bring this up because as we enter into from the last lesson, we saw that Jesus was getting ready to send out the 12. He had given them some power, some ability to go and perform some miracles, but teach about the kingdom of God. And we see that they're going forth with God's name. They're going forth with his name, and Jesus wants to make sure that whatever they do reflects well on him. In some ways, this is really a crazy thing that God does, that he takes the most precious thing that he has, which is the gospel message of his son dying for us on the cross, and he hands it to us who are fallible human beings who struggle to live for him day by day, minute by minute, and says, "Go and make disciples of all nations." Why would he do that? It seems like if anybody was best equipped to do that job, it would be Jesus himself. But Jesus knew that he would eventually ascend into heaven, be at the right hand of the Father, where he's interceding for us, but he wouldn't have the opportunity to preach the gospel message to each person perfectly. So he entrusts to us, the recipients of that gospel message, those who are benefiting from it, to go forth with that treasure in jars of clay, and sometimes some pretty poorly made, put together jars of clay. I'm not talking about, you know, old or ill or something like that. I'm talking about spiritually and struggling the way we do. We're entrusted with that message. And so he's giving them instructions in chapter 10 here about what they are to do, how they're to handle themselves while they're out. You can almost see him wondering about his reputation and how they will reflect either poorly or good upon him. So here we are in Matthew chapter 10, starting out in verse 24. A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It is enough for the disciple to be like his teacher, and the servant like his master. I keep buzzing. I don't know what's going on there. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebul, how much more will they malign those of his household? So whatever happens to the master, obviously, the servants ought to get it worse, right? And so however it is that he is treated, then they're going to treat us as well. We should expect that. So careful how you deal with persecution. We've been learning about persecution as we come into this, talking about suffering and so forth. Even my lesson on Sunday was about suffering, and that was in preparation a little bit for this lesson. But you carry the name of Christ with you wherever you go. When you're out in the grocery store, if you're at Walmart, if you're pumping gas, if you're at work, if you're on social media, whatever it is, you are carrying the name of Christ with you, and it reflects either well or poorly on God. It can also make people want to not come here, or it might draw them right in, depending on how it is that you conduct yourself out there in the name of Christ. And so we must be, as I said Sunday, be willing to be persecuted for the name. It's a hard thing. Beelzebub. I don't know if I pronounced that correctly. Beelzebub. Beelzebub. Okay. He's a Philistine god, especially in the Akron area. I almost said Akron. that's Ohio, though. I don't think it's Ohio. it could be. Lord of the Flies is what he was called. And if you remember the William Golding book, Lord of the Flies, where the British kids are trapped on the island for a while and everything goes terribly wrong there. But if they have called the master of the house Beelzebul, how much more will they malign those of his household? And so I've always asked myself as I've gone through ministry, and I think this started way back when I was teaching middle school. I did that for about 5 years, teaching English to middle school students. That's a hard age. It really is. They've got so much going on within them that as a very young teacher, when they would come in and with all these problems that they were dealing with, it had nothing to do with me. Sometimes I was a convenient target, and they would just unload on me And being a young teacher, I sometimes tended to take that personally. And that's a bad thing to do. And so as I went from teaching to ministry, I learned very quickly that adults do this too. Adults out in the world, they've got struggles going on, and sometimes it has nothing to do with me. But as a preacher, as somebody who's a good listener or try to be a good listener, I would, you know, try to sit and talk with them, and they'd just unload at me. They'd be so angry. I think I counted 3 different times where I was called Satan, at least, you know, in my 23-year career. That's pretty good if it was only 3 times, I guess. One lady, we actually we had the police come through the parking lot a couple of times that night because we thought she was going to come back and do something terrible to our building, but we didn't know. But I've begun to ask myself the question, when somebody is really angry with me or somebody is throwing some kind of persecution at me, I ask myself, is it something that I did? Is it my fault or is it the other person's fault? Is it something they're dealing with or did I have some kind of hand in this some way? And I think we have to distinguish that and be big enough to get the big picture of the situation, to step back and say, I didn't really have anything to do with it. They're dealing with this. They're dealing with this other going on. They've got this struggle happening. And so it's not really me that they're upset with. It's their struggle and their problem, and to not take it personally. But disciple's not above his teacher, or servant above his master. If it's enough for the disciple to be like his teacher and the servant like his master, if they have called the master of the house Beelzebub, how much more will they malign those of his household? So we need to have broad shoulders and let the persecutions and insults roll off our back like a tin roof, right? I'm mixing metaphors there a little bit. Okay, so here's an example here. This is Stephen, of course, in Acts chapter 6. And look how he conducted himself in the midst of these false accusations that they're throwing at him. They stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes, and they came upon him and seized him and brought him before the council. This is all for just preaching the gospel. He wasn't doing anything wrong. And they set up false witnesses who said, "This man never ceases to speak words against this holy place," meaning the temple, "and the law, for we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and will change the customs that Moses delivered to us." Well, none of that was true. And it'd be very easy for Stephen to take offense at that and blurt out, "That's not true. Where are you getting that?" And meet fire with fire. Sometimes when we feel attacked, we want to attack back. But as a Christian, that's the opposite of what we need to do. As soon as we do attack back and meet anger with anger, what happens? The other person feels justified in having said what he did because look how he reacted. But, and gazing at him, all who sat in the council saw that his face was like the face of an angel. So he sat there and took it. And there was no reason for anybody to really be able to continue to malign him, because he wasn't fighting fire with fire. He was turning the other cheek. He was allowing that persecution to happen, handling it in a way that Jesus did while he was heading to the cross and everything that they did to him. Matthew chapter 10, 26 to 33. "So have no fear of them, for nothing is covered that will not be revealed, or hidden that will not be known. What I tell you in the dark, say in the light, and what you hear whispered, proclaim on the housetops." You get the idea that Jesus is saying, look, what do they got, really? It's all worldly power. All they can do is kill you. That's the worst that they can do. And it's just the body. They can't affect your soul. The body is not what is important. That's gonna decompose one day. Right? And yet we get so wrapped up in this world and trying to protect our body that we might even shrink back from standing up for God and his word. But Jesus wants no cowards in the kingdom. So have no fear of them. Have no fear of them. Christ's light reveals all things and judges all things. And that truth is the power of godly power. That's what that's based on. Worldly power is based on popularity. If enough people are with me, I can act. But godly power is based on truth. It always stands for what is right, always. And allowing God to take care of it. So, no secrets. You know, whatever is covered, let it be revealed. There's nothing hidden that will not be known. What I tell you in the dark, say in the light. What you hear whispered, proclaim on the housetops. Now, there were the roots of Gnosticism in the first century. You see some of the gospel writers, the New Testament writers, starting to talk about the Gnostics. Who were they? It really didn't get going until the second or third centuries, really. But Gnosticism, if you take G-N-O, the first three letters, and change it to a more English kind of spelling, you get no, K-N-O-W, all right? So instead of a silent G, you got a silent K. So Gnosticism, they believed they had secret knowledge that nobody else had. If you want truth, you got to come to us. Don't listen to the apostles. They don't know it. They don't have it. They don't know it. Come speak to me. That's what the Gnostics would be all about. And so here we even see in Matthew 10:26-33 that all is revealed. There's nothing that God is keeping hidden. He may have used those techniques throughout the centuries before Jesus came, but once Jesus came, there was no reason to keep anything hidden or revealed. And we could even see that here in Colossians chapter 1 as Paul is speaking. And here's where we might see some of the roots of early Gnosticism going on. He says, "Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake." Again, he's talking about persecution. "The church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God," excuse me, "that was given to me for you to make the word of God fully known." Fully known, it's not hidden. "The mystery, hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints. To them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory." In other words, if there's any kind of mystery at all, it's the mystery that the Gentiles can't understand when they see Christ in you and they don't understand why you act the way you do, why you choose to interact in this dark world in the way that you do. But there's no mystery anymore. It's all revealed, all out in the open, and we were to proclaim it from the housetops, everything about the gospel and what Jesus was revealing. The apostles had no fear of worldly power. They knew that worldly power could only go so far. All they could do was kill them, and that was only if God allowed it. That those who are in worldly power were only in worldly power because God allowed them to be in worldly power, and they served God. So there was no reason to fear the world whatsoever. Let's take a look at that. Acts chapter 5, 23-26. "When we opened them, we found no one inside." Now, what's this revealing to or talking about? So the apostles have been arrested, and the people in worldly power, they just don't know what to do with them. These people just keep going out, and they keep talking about this Jesus, and we can't get them to shut up about Jesus. And we've got to stop them because the people are being won over to this gospel that they're preaching. And so they're in this meeting trying to figure out what to do with them. And so the guards are sent out to go bring them into, I believe it's the Sanhedrin. I might have to go back and look there. Okay, Sanhedrin, good. And so when the guards come back, they say, "We found no one inside. There's nobody in the jail cell." Now when the captain of the temple and the chief priests heard these words, they were greatly perplexed about them, wondering what this would come to. And someone came and told them, "Look, the men whom you put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people." You could almost imagine this meeting, you know. If these people were really scared of worldly power and they managed to somehow escape their prison cell, what would they do? They go run and hide somewhere, right? To try to stay away from the guards and those who could arrest them and persecute them and hurt them. But instead, somebody comes running in and says, go look. You could imagine they all ran to the window or, you know, wherever it was, looking down, and they could see the people are standing in the temple and teaching the people. Then the captain with the officers went and brought them, but not by force, for they were afraid of being stoned by the people. So again, those in worldly power their extent of their power is only as much as the popularity of what they're doing will allow them to act. So here they almost have to go apologetically and says, "Excuse me, you guys mind coming back into prison? I don't mean to bother you, but you know, it's come along if you won't mind," because they can't act in a forceful way because they were afraid of being stoned by the people. The people in this period of popularity that Jesus is in are on Jesus' side right now, and God is using that to his advantage until it is time for Jesus to go to the cross. And then we'll see the tide turn here a little bit, but all because God allowed it to happen. So back to Matthew chapter 10. "And do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny, and not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father? So those in worldly power can only kill the body. That's it. That's it. It's all they can do. Do not fear them. What's your body? You know? I've heard at one point that we're, I forget the percentage, it's up in the 90% that we're water. That's what we are. Somebody said we're basically cucumbers with anxiety. I don't know. but that's all they can do. That's all they can do is kill the body. But they cannot kill the soul. And a lot of people have taken that to mean Satan. They've often thought that this is talking about Satan. And some people try to turn this around and say, well, yeah, we should fear Satan because he can kill both the body and the soul. No, he can't. He's not the tormentor in hell. That's how he's pictured in cartoons and other things where he's standing there with a pitchfork and he's tormenting the people in the flames and doing all kinds of terrible things. No. If you read Revelation, he's the one who's tormented in hell. He's not the tormentor. He's the one who's tormented. God is in control always, and so God's the only one who can kill both the body and the soul in hell. That's the one that we need to fear. That's the one we need to respect. That's the one we need to please in our daily walk with him. That's the one that we ought to be living for and not caring at all in this world who thinks they have power. How do we not fear God who can kill both? What kinds of behaviors, what kinds of things would indicate that we're not really living in fear of the one who can kill both soul and body in hell? This is an interactive class.
I would think Matthew 7:13-14.
Okay. Okay. So poor choices that put you on that broad path rather than the narrow path. Yep.
Our fear of God is not a debilitating emotion.
Mm-hmm.
It's more of a respectful attitude towards our Creator who provides for us in a way that no one else can. At the same time, we recognize that his power for destruction also. So it's an attitude on our part to serve the one who provides for us, knowing at the same time he can discipline us for our best benefit.
Maybe you remember the old song, Daddy's Hands? They were soft and kind when I was crying, and Daddy's hands were hard as steel when I'd done wrong, right? I think God gave us earthly fathers to help us to understand this type of fear. It's not that we're trembling every time Daddy came along, or trembling every time we think that God is, you know, watching us, or we're concerned that he's going to punish us in some way, but there's that deep respect in the same way that we'd respect our earthly father in the way that they interact with us. And not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your father. Notice the change in language here. Jesus is turning the relationship that he shares with his heavenly father and turning it around to his disciples that he's getting ready to send out with power and saying, your father is in control. He's your dad. He's your father. And again, these worthless birds are mentioned again. This is the second time that we've seen this. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? I don't know the going rate for sparrows today, but, you know.
That's terribly misleading because it's not a penny.
Yeah.
The word is an asalion, and it's a 16th of minimum wage for all day long.
Okay. Yeah. The penny wouldn't exist until England.
Many, many centuries later.
It's the smallest Roman coin.
Okay.
But it's, again, a 16th of a denarius. Denarius is minimum wage. That's about $60, so a 16th of $60.
Right. Yeah. But they would eat sparrows.
Yeah, yeah.
And
so you could go to the market, and I'm sure this is what this is a reference to, that I don't know how much you pay for sparrows today to eat, but okay. But this is not the first time that Matthew has brought up birds that really aren't worth very much. And the reason why he does that is to contrast how much you are worth. Here in Matthew chapter 6, we looked at this a few weeks ago. Therefore, I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? And that's the point that he's trying to make in Matthew 10 here too, is that you need to understand your value. But even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, therefore, you are of more value than many sparrows. So sparrows, hares, there's something innumerable and impossible for man to be able to count. And I think some in here are trying to make it easier for God. I don't know. Why is everybody looking around? Okay. These things are impossible for man to be able to count, but for God, he knows actually the hairs, number of hairs on your head.
God made a few perfect heads to put hair on the rest.
That's right. That's right, he did. And I'm heading that direction very fast. But we have wrong ideas about all this stuff. God is in complete control, and yet what do? We doubt that he is in control in this situation, whatever I'm in right now. That he doesn't know about my finances. He doesn't know about my kids. He doesn't know about the virus or whatever it is. We doubt that God is in control, or that somehow he has become like a doting grandfather that kind of is, an easy touch, hands over the $20 bills and doesn't ask any questions. We fear the world, but we don't fear God. And we really and truly doubt our own value before God. And Jesus is trying to turn all of this on its head and put it in its proper perspective, that God is indeed in control, that we don't need to fear the world but fear him, and that we are infinitely valuable to him. We have great worth in his eyes. So, do you trust God to be in control, fear him only, and know how much you really mean to him? That's a good place for prayer and Bible study if you're struggling, is spend some time in Scripture just trying to understand how much you mean to God, how deeply he loves you. So everyone who acknowledges me before men, I also will acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven. So how is it we would acknowledge or deny God? My uncle, who's a wonderful preacher for a lot of years and baptized myself and my wife into Christ, he told me one time that every time he would leave his house, he would turn his Bible around so that the Holy Bible or whatever was inside. And then he thought, wait a minute, that's wrong. Why should I care what my neighbors think? They ought to see me carrying my Bible. And so he realized that was a way he was denying God. But we can do it in our words. Somebody comes up to us and says, don't you go to church? Well, yeah, a lot of times. Yeah, once in a while. Yeah. We try to make it's not like a big deal to us or something like that, instead of who it is that we are. Our very personalities are wrapped up in God because he is everything to us. We can deny him by our words. We can deny him by our actions. I think it's when I touch something over here. Okay, just got to keep my arm up. Okay, so basically saying, if you tell, I will. If you won't, I won't. This is where we get into confession of Jesus as Lord. Are we really and truly willing to have him as Lord of our life? And if so, then we're certainly not going to be ashamed of him whatsoever. That we are who we are because Christ died for me, and I'm going to now live for him. That's how we need to take that. We can confess or deny in the face of persecution. If we do that, is he Lord of our life, really? If we turn around and don't acknowledge him in everything that we do. So let's take a look at some early martyrs. I had two in mind here just to look at. This is Fox's Book of Martyrs, which I did reference in the 1 o'clock class as outside sources to prove that the Bible is true, and saying that would people really die for a lie, is what we came up with. But Polycarp, who about 2nd century B.C. or so here, was going to be burned at the stake. And the person who's getting ready to start the fire here says, "I will tame thee with fire," said the proconsul, "since you despised the wild beasts, unless you repent," meaning unless you renounce God, basically, and come back to the Romans. "Then said Polycarp, you threaten me with fire which burns for an hour and is soon extinguished, but the fire of the future judgment and of eternal punishment reserved for the ungodly you are ignorant of. But why do you delay? Do whatever you please." Here's somebody who saw that the most that worldly power can do to me is burn me at the stake. And that fire is going to be gone shortly. Right? And it's not going to happen unless God wills it. And if God wills it, then I am clay and he's the master potter. So I'm willing to do whatever God would have of me. Let me go to somebody in later centuries here. This is the 16th century, somebody by the name of Rogers. And okay, so he is, again, getting ready to be killed for his faith. And they're trying to get him to repent and turn away from his faith. And Master Rogers answered and said, "That which I have preached, I will seal with my blood." "Then," quoth Master Woodruff, "thou art a heretic." "That shall be known," quoth Rogers, "at the day of judgment." "Well," quoth Master Woodruff, "I will never pray for thee, but I will pray for you," quoth Master Rogers. The one who is going to the stake to be burned is the one who is willing to pray for the one who is burning him. Again, truth in the face of worldly power. And that's exactly what we're talking about here when we talk about acknowledging or denying Christ. Yeah.
If we can believe what was read recently mm-hmm. on Facebook about the underground church in Afghanistan, we don't need to go back this many centuries to find martyrs.
I didn't even click it. You were
right there. That's pretty cool. Okay, so today's martyrs, we might think of Rachel Joy Scott from Columbine, the young lady who refused absolutely to renounce Christ and was killed for her faith in Columbine. That was in late 90s, maybe? And then, of course, the Afghan Christians that Jim just mentioned. There's some reports that maybe the entire underground church is wiped out there in Afghanistan. So whether it's the first century or the 21st century, Christians are expected to live in the same way. There's a quote from Rachel Joy Scott, "I'm not going to apologize for speaking the name of Jesus." And then, of course, today we see a lot of beheadings going on and other ways in which Christians are being burned to death still and in some of these countries. So where are these countries? Where is this going on? This is a map of where the Bible is illegal. And so the orange is where the Bible is either considered dangerous, I can't read with my eyes, that small print, dangerous and or difficult. The red is illegal and or highly restrictive, and black is covert operations only. So you can see there where a lot of the persecution and so forth would fall. It's just that swath right there through the Africa and the Middle East, a lot of where Islam has taken a big hold, or other tyrannical governments not allowing people to freely worship. So still a lot of persecution going on. We take a lot of our life for granted, we really do, and the freedoms we have, and yet we've seen some of our freedoms strained And some of us are beginning to wonder what might happen, 20 years from now, 30 years from now, maybe even sooner, who knows. Back to Matthew chapter 10, Jesus says, "Do not think that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a person's enemies will be those of his own household." Well, isn't Jesus the Prince of Peace? We read about that in Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 8. He's, wonderful counselor, almighty God, Prince of Peace, all of these things that he's spoken about and sung about at Christmas time, the Hallelujah chorus and so forth. But that's peace between God and men in a spiritual sense, and also sometimes between men and men. We share a wonderful fellowship, even though we come from a very diverse backgrounds, but we have Christ in common, and because of that, we're united, and we can have peace in Him. But outside of Christ, He came to bring a sword to the earth. That's a scary picture. Persecution will arise even from safe places. That the person's enemies will be those of his own household. So we see that even from places we would consider a refuge from the world, our own homes, we're going to find different ideologies and beliefs, and not everybody is going to follow Christ. And this hurts us to our heart when we see those that we love not following the gospel. But this is very important to understand that Jesus knew that this was going to happen. That Jesus comes as a conquering king on a white horse. We can see that in Revelation chapter 19, where he is the word of God, and he's coming in on that white horse with a sword coming from his mouth, and it's a very powerful picture of godly power translated into human terms that we can understand. "Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me." Now, I've always liked Matthew's translation of this because I think it makes a little bit more sense. It's by degree of comparison here. So God needs to be first, right? And so if you love God first, that would make sense that you love Him first, and your spouse, your kids, everybody else that you would consider, hey, I'm going to love them more than anybody else, I'm going to love God first. Think about right now how a lot of sports practices and things are going on a Sunday morning. Never used to be like that years ago. But now, families with kids have a lot of hard choices to make. Are they going to teach their kids that it's absolutely essential to worship God on the first day of the week with our brothers and sisters, and we meet at this particular time, so that's when we're going to be there and do that? That's non-negotiable. Or do you give in a little bit here and there? Okay, we'll come Sunday morning, but Sunday night, not so much. We can do our own things then. It's as if we've got God compartmentalized to a certain period of the day. Terry?
Mark Mason put in our bulletin about 10 years ago an article that was really great, and the title of it was "When Baal Becomes Baal."
That is a good one. Yep. So
everything else by comparison needs to go. This is something I really struggled with in the fall of 2020 when my wife was on hospice, and I realized just how wrapped up I was in our marriage. And was I making that an idol and putting our relationship that we shared together ahead of my relationship with God, realizing just how low my faith level was at that point. And spent a lot of time alone praying and having to try to turn that around and become stronger for the time period when she would be gone. But compare it to Luke chapter 14 and verse 26 here. This is the parallel, again, a synoptic gospel, so we got some shared material here. "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. And sometimes that language is troubling to us. But when we talk about the love for God that we should have, every other relationship that we have, that should pale in comparison to the relationship that we have with God, so that love actually seems like hate. Jesus isn't advocating go out and hate your spouse or your kids or something like that, but he says put it in priority. You got to get your priorities in line here about what is truly important. That no relationship or anything on earth can compare in value to your love for God. And I think this hinges on the value that God places on you that we just talked about. He says, are not two sparrows sold for a penny? You know, you get a half off sale, all right? So I'm only getting, maybe I can get three sparrows, I don't know, for that same penny. But no relationship or anything on earth can compare in value to your love for God. And so we kind of got to flip who we hold as most important, God or ourselves, and get it in truly in line. Hebrews chapter 10, for you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. For yet a little while, and the coming one will come and will not delay, but my righteous one shall live by faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. God wants everything that you have. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls. So we do keep our priorities straight. We do keep God where he is supposed to be. We do love him so much that our other relationships that we have on earth, just like we hate our own body in the face of worldly power, that our love for God is tremendous and everything else pales in comparison. And whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. This is the first reference to the cross. And so we are to submit to persecution. That's going to come for those who love God more than anything else in this life, that value that relationship more than anything, even our own spouses, even our own selves, that God is number one. And so we're going to have to submit to persecution, endure, as we just saw Hebrews tell us. You ever hear the expression, you can live like no one else, or you'll live like no one else? It's got a double meaning, depending on how you say it. And I think that really is what we're about here in this world. We're going to live like nobody else around us as Christians, so that one day we can live like no one else. There it is. We'll have that relationship in heaven with God. So is your Christian walk described as losing your life in this temporary world to find it eternally? That's a question that each and every one of us needs to ask ourselves. How is your walk? How is your walk? Are you losing it here so that you can find it eternally with God? And the last few verses here, whoever receives you receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me. In other words, it's not all about persecution. Jesus kind of ends his discussion with the 12. He's about ready to send out with a kind of a little bit lighter note here. It ends with rewards. It ends with rewards. People are blessed through us, through Christ. And we see the similar promise to Abram in Genesis chapter 12 in verse 3, when he says, I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. God is using us to be able to reach the lost out in the world around us, and so we need to take hold of those blessings. The one who receives a prophet because he is a prophet will receive a prophet's reward, and the one who receives a righteous person because he is a righteous person will receive a righteous person's reward. And whoever gives one of these little ones even a cup of cold water because he is a disciple, truly I say to you, he will by no means lose his reward. Not all the people you encounter are going to persecute you. There are some decent folks out there in the world who, whether they recognize it or not, have some standard of morality and right and wrong, and are basically good people. Sometimes I thought the friends that my kids had in school were better sometimes than some of the Christian kids, or supposedly Christian kids in the church, in the way that they were treated. God limits and controls the suffering and blessings. He's still in control. still in control of those things. We must continue to persevere and trust God. That's what the final conclusion is that Jesus brings us to. So the final question here, do you acknowledge or deny Jesus when facing a potential conflict over your faith? Thank you. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for this time that we've had. We thank you, Lord, for your great love and for valuing us so highly. Help us, Lord, to return that with love to you, that everything else in this world would disappear in comparison to the relationship that we share with you in your Son Jesus, who died for us on the cross and rose for our eternity. Help us to lose our life here that we might gain it in heaven one day with you. Through Jesus we pray. Amen.